Sometimes there's technical difficulties in life, which is actually a great segue into this sermon. Because following the sermon, I'll be very depressed. No. All kidding aside, here is a passage that really deals with heavy things, doesn't it? Deals with the heaviness of our heart and the challenges of spiritual depression. One of my favorite commentators, a man named Philip Ryken, says spiritual depression is hard to shake. This week I was listening to a sermon by a man named Alistair Begg, his ministry Truth for Life. He was speaking on this passage, and he said as he related this passage as he began, he told about an experience when he began preaching at the church he's preached at for a number of years. He had come into the pulpit and had preached a sermon, and as he walked out of the pulpit and into the back, he was greeting people, and a lady gave him a letter and said, "You read this as soon as possible." And so he didn't read it right then. He greeted people, he took it home, and he read the letter, and the letter said something like, "All the things you said this morning, you're nothing like that. All the things you told us to do, you don't do those yourself." And just kind of went on, kind of blasting him. And as a pastor, having received those letters before, he's, "What do I do? I think through some of these things." He put it in his coat pocket and went through his day. That evening, he was back at church, and it was a prayer meeting. Another pastor and their staff was leading the prayer meeting, and he was sitting with a group of five people, and they were praying together, and one of the ladies, an older lady in the church, said, "I have been thinking about you all day, and I believe that I am to tell you something. I believe God has spoken something to me, and I should say it to you." And she said to him, "If the Lord is for you, no one can be against you." Alistair Begg said at that moment, he said, now, "You've been thinking about that?" She said, "Yeah, I've been thinking about that. I felt prompted." He said, "During today?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, I just want you to know that encouragement is an answer to a discouragement that's in my coat pocket right here. And I want to thank you." You know, that's the way life is, not just for a pastor like Alistair Begg, but for us at times, isn't it? There are discouragements that throw us down, and there are encouragements that lift us up, and we wrestle with the challenges of the highs and lows of life. Some of us deal with those highs and lows more than others, but it is true that spiritual depression is something that will seek to cling to you. It is a companion in the Christian life. It's a challenge that will always seek after us. And so when God comes to Elijah this morning, when he comes and he says, "Elijah, where are you?" Or, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He is speaking to him amidst the stubborn darkness that is a challenge to his heart. You see, God is the answer we need to the depression, the spiritual depression that clings closely to us. When we're weary, when we want to conceal it, when we are challenged, we want to go in, but God draws us out. You know, spiritual depression is not something that just a few have or that a few contain. If you look in scriptures, it's all throughout scripture. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah here, all wrestling with the ups and downs of life. The spiritual depression that kind of clouds the judgment and seeks to steal the comfort of the soul. It's happened throughout the greats in church history. Calvin, Luther, Handel, who wrote the Messiah, C.H. Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, many of the greats we love, day by day, even as they wrote great words, preached great sermons, thought great thoughts after to God, they still struggled with this complication of the soul. And so this morning, what I would like to say to us as we look at this question, the question that God asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I would like us to consider this. We have to conform our plans to God's plan to get through the discouragements of life. What is God teaching Elijah this morning? But that he must conform his plan to God's plan to get through the discouragement of life. You see, this text is, it's nestled between two mountains. We're going to climb the second mountain, the Mount of Horeb, but it's nestled between two mountains. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find Elijah up on the Mount Carmel. He's there with 450 prophets of Baal. And a little contest, as it were, to see whose God, the God of Baal, or Yahweh, the God of Israel, who would light the sacrifice. And God, Yahweh, he does light Elijah's sacrifice. He consumes that sacrifice. And so after 3 years, actually 3 years of ministry and speaking judgment upon Israel, God confirms the ministry of Elijah, confirms the rightness of God, the sacrifice that is before him. And so Elijah should be thrilled at this point. It's been a tough 3 years, but now God has confirmed it. I mean, the kind of things you would expect next is him having not a care in the world, him being free because of the ministry that's been done, him giving his I'm going to Disney World speech because of the great victory that has just been accomplished. But that's not what we see here in 1 Kings 19, is it? No, we find that Elijah is a man who is depleted, who's despondent, who's even depressed. Because when he comes off of that mountain, and by the way, if you look at the end of chapter 18, when he waits for the rain to come, the rains come, and as he outruns Ahab back to the major city, as he gets there, there comes the threat. The battle rages on. The battle rages on, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And the truth is same for Elijah as it is for Alistair Begg. If God be for you, who can be against you? But in this moment, he can't see it, can he? His heart, his eyes, they're cast down, turned inward, and he struggles. Spiritual depression is a stubborn darkness. It will seek to grab you and take hold of you. It wants to camp out in the soul so as to destroy our dependence upon God. But between those two mountains, we get this picture and the provision of God, one who is struggling and a God who meets him where he is. And so I want you to see it under three headings this morning in our text. In verses 1-8, I want you to see the running anxiously of our prophet Elijah. And then at the Mount of Horeb, I want you to see in verses 9-14 a rumination of anger, just kind of stewing in his anger and disappointment. And then finally, an answer from God in verses 11-18 of recognizing the awakening that is needed for a nation and for the prophet. Running anxiously. Notice there in 19, verse 2. Verse 1, we find that Ahab has come back and he has told Jezebel. Don't hear that name often in our day, too, because Jezebel, she's something to behold in the text. Here is evil. Her prophets have been defeated, and instead of conceding defeat, no, she's ready to go to battle all the more. Notice there, Ahab comes back, speaks to Jezebel, tells all that that Elijah has done and killed her prophets, killed the prophets of Baal. And then we're told in verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. So may the gods do to me more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Notice there's a threat. Here's a threat. Now, you need to know that Elijah's been playing hide and seek with Ahab and Jezebel for 3 years at this point. He had confronted them in their sin. There was no change. And so he had been playing hide and seek. He had been nowhere to be found. But now he has come back to the city after the great event of Carmel. And what does she do? She sends a messenger. And it's a threat. 24 hours. She goes, it's an all-in gamble. My life or yours? One of us is going to die. My life or yours? And what does he do? Well, he runs. He runs. Why? Because this was a credible threat. He had seen it in many years. We're told there in verse 3, then he was afraid.
The Hebrew can be translated two ways. It can be afraid, emotionally as afraid, or visually as saw. He saw. And I think that's probably an important thing to see in the text. While I think his emotions are wrestling, the flight is he knows that the war isn't over and that she's going to seek to destroy him. So I don't think it's so much his cowardice here as is it's his consideration. There's a real reason to be afraid. And sometimes that's true in the Christian life, isn't it? We don't just get freed from fear. There are times we are scared. And every once in a while, there's a real reason. We magnify our fears and failures sometimes. But sometimes there's real consequence for them. And Elijah has no desire for Jezebel to win. And he runs. He ends up out in the desert under a broom tree. There in verse 3, we see that he is running for his life. He runs out to Beersheba. And then down in verses 4, we find him. He's just ready to call it a day. He just wants to be done with it. He has sown his ministry. He's ready to be with the fathers. And there in verse 4, we see this. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. It is enough, O Lord, take away my life. And then he sleeps. You see, there's a fear and there's a flight. And there's fatigue here in his experience. And that happens when depression grabs us. We don't make our best decisions in those moments. You know, when you're afraid, when you are lost, when your bearings are struggling, that's not the time to quit. It's not generally the time to start something new. It's not the time to push everyone away. And it's not the time to make big speeches in front of lots of people because you'll be motivated by the depression of the heart. But here he is. He is desperate, despondent, as it were, to the point of desiring death. Just to be with God. No threat to take his life himself. Just desiring to be away from this life and its trials and its tragedies. But notice here how God meets him. And this is what God does for us. You see, depression, the spiritual depression that is the malady of the soul, when it grips us, God is near. God hasn't left him. Notice there in verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Any of y'all been under a broom tree lately? Just out in the wilderness. Woe is me. All struggling. He lays down and he rests, and an angel touches him and gives him rest. And then gives him food. Gives him water. I haven't searched this. Somebody search this. This might be the first angel food cake in the Bible. And, you know, yesterday I was at a tournament with my daughter and my wife. They were playing volleyball. Carabeth didn't want regular water. She wanted water with electrolytes. And so I found this thing called Life Water. Maybe y'all drink it all the time. Interesting advertisement there, right? I guarantee that Life Water was nothing like this water. Here's angel food cake, not the kind you can get at Kroger's. Here's Life Water, not the kind that you can buy in the store, but God provides for Elijah's need, doesn't he? He meets him where he is. He gives him some rest. He gives him some food. He gives him some water, and then he tells him to press on. It's really a remarkable text in that way, isn't it? Notice there in verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he rose and he ate and he drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now notice there, God's provision even amidst the hardship and the struggle of the heart. And here's one of the things I want to say to you this morning, is that spiritual depression is actually a companion in the Christian life. It's something that we will inevitably have to deal with. There are those moments in life, no matter how hard you try, how hard you will it, no matter what you want to do, that you may get captured with the hardships, struggles, conversations, difficulties, destruction of life all around you. It's not something that we can just hide from and hope that it goes away. Actually, we need to turn to God and to one another We know not to think that that's the thing that we can't let anyone else we know we struggle with, because the truth is that it's a companion in the Christian life. And we need to take that struggle to the Lord and that struggle into community so that we can learn to live with her. And this is what I want you to see. Here is one Elijah who has served God. He has been one of trust and obedience. He has sought to follow the Lord and still depleted, downcast, in need of God's provision. And I want you to know that companionship will follow us. And what we do with that becomes very important. That's what you see in the text. God is the one. So he's not running away from God here in verse 8, 9, 10. No, he's not running away from God. He's actually following God. And so his depression, actually, he is told to go to Horeb. And so we see him running towards the Mount of God. Other places in the Bible, that is called Sinai. That might be a name that's a little more known to you. Sinai is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's a long ways off from where Elijah is now, over 100 miles. Doing that by foot is a little more than a challenge than jumping in the car and going to Austin or Houston. And so he's making this trip, and God has given him strength, 40 days. It was some food and some water. 40 days, he makes his way to the cave on the Mount Horeb, where we find Moses had met with God for the Ten Commandments in Exodus 30 and to 34. But I want you to see here that what's happening with Elijah is that he's just kind of stewing in his struggle, isn't he? He's stewing in the anger. And so I want you to see here the ruminating anger in his soul. You see, Jesus did anger righteously. We don't do anger righteously, not most of the time. And I'm not sure that Elijah is doing it righteously all the way here. Some of it, I think it's a mix here. He's just stewing in this concern and this anger, this zeal for the Lord. But there's a certain way in which a zeal for the Lord can become a complaint against the Lord. Have you ever noticed that in your experience? That there are moments when you are serving God, and then all of a sudden the complaints for God become complaints against God. Because God's not always concerned to do it your way, or my way, or even Elijah's way. He is stewing in this concern. Well, how do you know that? Well, notice here in our text, it is in verses 9 through 14, you get the question and then his angry vomit of a response. Notice there in verse 9, he's in the cave. There he was. He came to the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, this is God speaking to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, if you flip over a few verses from verse 9 there over to about verse 13, verse 14, and he said to him again, God says to him, "What are you doing here?" 13, it's the end of 13. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, how should we hear that question? Is God surprised? "What are you doing here?" Well, no, God's the one who told him to go to the mountain, so it's not surprise. Is it a rebuke? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I mean, that's how I would speak sometimes to my children. "You're not supposed to be here. What are you doing here now?" I don't think that's it, actually. I think what's going here is it's the invitation. The invitation to come. "What are you doing? What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, this mountain was the mountain where Israel, in one sense, was formed. It was the mountain of declaration. The Ten Commandments were given there. The covenant aspect of a nation growing is beginning to come. "What are you doing here?" Because what God needs to bring is correction. Correction to Elijah's soul. He needs to bring some correction that corrects some of what is right and some of what is wrong in Elijah's thinking. Notice each time God asks in those two places, and repetition is always important in the Hebrew. Each time God asks a question, Elijah has the same response, doesn't he? In verse 10, and then again in verse 14, Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, he's concerned there. He's left all alone. It's a great struggle. It's a great struggle because he has stood for the Lord, and now he feels like he's standing alone for the Lord. Only he's the only one left. And being alone, even being alone in the work of the Lord, that is difficult. And God comes. Do you notice that in verse 12, the arguments between Elijah with God is surrounded by God's presence there in verse 12. God comes. First he comes. He comes as wind. Start back there at verse 11. When God tells him to go, it comes as a wind, blowing the socks off of things there. And the wind comes, but God's not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake that comes, but we're told that God's not in the earthquake. And then there's a massive fire. The fire comes, yet God is not in the fire. Now, it's interesting there because God in the Bible does show up in those kind of things. All those things, there are places in the Bible where you can find the presence of God in their midst, but not here. Now, all these, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, they come. But then God shows up, how? In that still, small voice. In the earthquake, in the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And there God speaks. You know, I want you to know this morning that God speaks in the big things, but he also speaks in the small things. He is capable of gathering our attention, and we need to listen. We need to hear God when he is at work. You see, here's the principle here. Elijah's been playing hide and seek with king and queen for 3 years. Now he's playing peekaboo with God because God is asking him to come out on the mountain, but he has to cover up, doesn't he? Because he realizes something that's important here. To enter the presence of God is a wonderful yet fearful thing. And yet God calls him out. Calls him out in a still, small voice. And there's times in our depression, our struggle, where we need to be waiting upon the Lord. He's been serving God. Shouldn't there be some benefit in serving God? I mean, we get this way a little bit, don't we? God, I've been serving you. Can't life just be a little easier? I mean, I want to serve you. I'll do it with all my heart. Can't we just forego seasonal allergies and car troubles and family trauma and job insecurity? I mean, I'm for you, God. Can't we get something here? I mean, Elijah, he has been faithful to serve God. Him doing what God said, bringing the word of judgment and calling the warnings out to Israel was costly. I mean, he had to hang out with the widow, not with the people. He had to live off a little bit of bread and a little bit of oil and a little bit of water. But God kept magnifying. And his vision gets a little tunnel vision. You ever get tunnel vision? Where you really want God to do something and he hasn't quite done it your way. And you think all you've done for the Lord. Everything I've done for you, Lord. And you're missing it. You ever feel that way? Well, I don't see any hands going up, but I'm pretty sure some of you feel that way. We know that experience, don't we? We know that experience of loss, of wanting to have our plan work, but seeing that God's plan must direct. And what you see here is that the way God actually meets Elijah in his anger, not first with a rebuke, but with a still, small voice, drawing him out to bring correction to his soul. Now, some of what Elijah says here is right, isn't it? I mean, there's a recognition that God will bring awakening to the people. I mean, there's been great loss in Israel. A rotten king with a rotten queen leading the people of God away from God to false prophets. And I don't know how much you know about Baal worship, but it's about as bad as it gets. And he is concerned. He has lost. The prophets have been killed. They've been struck down. and I'm the only one left, God. And I'm done. But God speaks to him, doesn't he? You see, one of the things we all need is we all need to see the gravity of our inability. No matter how important you think you are, and no matter how important you are to the work that God is doing around you, what we need to see is that we're all constrained by our inability. But God is able to bring his covenant promise and plan through. When God comes to Elijah and he says to Elijah, what are you doing here? It really is about re-guiding his steps. And when my heart is down, when your heart is down, that's what we need. We need God to tenderly care for us and yet to rightly redirect us, reorient our life. And that's what we get here in verses 11 through 18, particularly verses 15 through 17 in the swift judgment that God promises he will bring. And then in sincere worshipers that will truly follow the Lord. And then you notice there that this inability is not constraining God. God has a plan. As a matter of fact, God's got a plan, and he will bring his people to himself. He has a people who will do that. That's Jehu and Hazael and Elisha. And you know, Elijah was thinking he was the only one, but actually God's got a succession plan here, even for the ungodly kingdom and the godly kingdom. He's got his instruments that he will use. And some of them are brutal, but they will bring about righteous things. So these three guys, Hazael for Syria and Jehu upon the throne of Israel, and Elisha the prophet who would get the double portion of Elisha's ministry, they will go to work. And he's not, by the way, the only one left. His math was, it was several percents off. Only I am left, and they seek after my life. And God says what? There are others. There are others who worship, others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, those who haven't kissed. There's 7,000. So he was 1/7,000th right. You know, when I go telling God what he needs to do, that's about how it works for me too. How about you? God, this is the way it is. And sometimes God comes back to us and says, no, that's not quite the way it is. I've got other plans here. Trust me. What are you doing here, Elijah? It can be a question that translates to us as well, doesn't it? What are you doing here, Wade? I'll let you insert your name. What are you doing here? Depending, seeking, trusting the work of God. Because you know, while we see two mountains here, we see Carmel of great victory and we see Horeb of that sense of great loss, there's another mountain, a mountain called Calvary, where God has answered the problem of our struggle, our sin, and yes, our depression, with his promise to be with us always. You are not alone. Even when you feel alone, if you are in Christ, you are not alone, and we need to hear from God. And we need to be connected to God. And we need to draw back and just listen. Listen to God. The church was very gracious to me a few months ago. They gave me a sabbatical for the month of May. And my wife's not in here. She's doing worship kids. But that sabbatical became a family squabble, I might say. Because I showed my wife my plan for my sabbatical, and she said, that's not a sabbatical. This word sabbatical means cease, to stop. And this sabbatical plan has 10 books on it. And a daily work schedule that's no less than your normal daily work schedule. And I said, yeah, but I think this is what we need. There's some things I need to study, some things I need to do. And we went back and forth. And if you know, some of you don't know my wife, she is kind of this velvet steel. She doesn't ever shame. She doesn't ever cajole. She just speaks and prays. And after a month, I did read those 10 books, and I did do that time, and we were having a conversation, and I said, you know what? I don't feel very rested from this sabbatical. And she said to me again, a working sabbatical is not a sabbatical. A working sabbatical is an oxymoron. And I said, you just called me a moron? It was just like this for a little bit. But you see, there are moments when I am my own worst enemy. I can't blame anyone else. Can't blame anyone else. There are times when my plans have to be my plans. But what I want you to see this morning, God is gracious, and God has seen us through that time. And my wife was just trying to be an instrument to my growth and understanding of myself. But I am my own worst enemy. How about you? Are there ever those moments when you've got to do it this way and it seems like the right way? Are you truly listening to the Lord? I'm asking you to settle a little bit and to seek. The next time that crisis absorbs your life, you know, the best thing to do in that moment is not to rush to action, but to settle a little bit and seek. Seek God. Why is it that God sends Elijah to the mountain? So that Elijah will find God. And that's what God wants in your relationship too. And so here's our charge this morning. In the face of discouragement, we all need to see this, that the gospel of God wins the day. So let's listen to our Savior. Listen to God. And let's listen to God together. Let's focus our hearts on seeking Him. Let's listen. What are you doing here? What are you doing here this morning? If it's not to hear the Lord and He speaks. Sometimes He will thunder away, but many times it will come in a still small voice. Listen to God, and you will find in the questions of life you have a help, because God's gospel wins the day. His Savior is upon His throne, and we are to hear, to seek, to follow. The answer is never in our toil. It's always in the toil of our Savior. So we can trust God as we listen for His Spirit, confirming His Word, that we might be together as a people in community for the love of others and the love of God and the love of one another. We grow. And so I simply say this morning, listen. Your Savior is ready to be heard, and He seeks you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, what we need is You. And some of us feel so depleted and downtrodden and at times depressed. Help us to know that You don't scorn those markers, but You meet us in those markers, and that You give us Yourself, that we might know life and know it freely. Father, would You show us, even in our inability, there is great ability as we trust in You, that You have a plan and that You will do Your work. When depression seizes us, help us to seize the comfort that is ours in Christ the saving one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.